scriptures. There's nothing in the Bible saying you have to stand up to read the Bible. It's sometimes something we do, and I rarely remember to mention it except for on Sunday mornings, because if people choose to stand for the reading of the scriptures, they can choose to. They choose not to. They don't. And that's not something we take attendance on. And if I don't say it, we start on Sunday afternoon and say, hey, let's start reading Jeremiah 2, and someone feels it'd be appropriate to stand. Jeremiah chapter 2 says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the firstfruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain? Neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt. And I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when ye entered, ye defiled my land and made mine heritage an abomination. The priest said not, where is the Lord? And they that handle the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Wherefore I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. For pass over the isles of Shittim and see, and send unto Kedar, and consider diligently and see if there be such a thing. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. We're going to jump all the way down, because after this description and back and forth he has about why his people have abandoned him and pretended that he is at fault, he comes into verse number 32 and says, can a maid forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. And let's pray before we get into this. Lord, thank you for the word of God. Thank you for the truth we can learn from it, especially in these passages that we are considering, that it's more than once given to us as, thus saith the Lord. That we know that these are the very words of God that you would have for us, that we don't have to wonder about man's opinion or one church versus another or any other setting, our education, our upbringing, our opinions. But when we dive into this today, we can see it for what it is, a message straight from God. And Lord, that's what we need today. We need to hear from you. For what I have to say can make no difference. My opinion can help no one. But humbly we can come before your word, and all of us can receive the help that we need. Help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. I'm not going to reread the whole first chapter or second chapter of Jeremiah. But suffice it to say, in the history of Israel, their kingdom had divided into the northern tribes versus the southern tribes. The northern tribes had abandoned their faith and had been put into bondage, into slavery as punishment. Now God has turned to the southern tribes, the people of Judah, and have asked them the same thing. Are you going to come back to loving God? Are you going to return to living for God and learn from Israel's mistakes? Because if you don't, you're also going to end under judgment. And in chapter 1, Jeremiah is a young man. He's afraid of even speaking up because of how young he is. And God gives Jeremiah insight. He gives him a vision. And he asks Jeremiah, what do you see? What have I shown you? And Jeremiah tells him, in chapter 1, I see a rod, this branch of a tree ready to fall. And God said, that's right. The rod of my judgment is about to fall. And he asked Jeremiah, what else do you see? And Jeremiah said, I see a boiling pot, a seething pot. It's boiling. And it looks like it's getting ready to get poured out. And it's facing towards the north. And God tells him, yes, you've seen accurately. That is a picture of my judgment that my people have violated my laws so long, my judgment is boiling, it's going to pour out, and it's coming from the people of the north. They're going to come down and invade your country, they're going to take you prisoner, they're going to ransack your land. But that doesn't have to be. God tells Jeremiah, go to the people of the land and tell them, you must return to God, or you are going to stand before him either way. And I think even in our day, this world, whether they know God or not, whether someone is a believer or not, senses that something's not right. Has this sense that things are spiraling and they're not getting better, but this thing is winding down. He said, oh, what about artificial intelligence and all these new creations and new designs and new inventions? Man is not getting any smarter. Right. Hence, we've had to create artificial intelligence because there's no real intelligence left. And it's not just the Democrats. I'm not a Republican either. You say, oh, you have to be one. I don't have to be either. I think both are a bunch of yahoos. And this isn't a political speech. But this thing is winding down to an end where everyone is going to stand before God. Know God or not, believe in God or not, we're all going to stand before God. If you are one of his, you will be judged based on the works you did for Christ so that you can be rewarded accordingly. If you are not one of God's children, because we are not all God's children, if you are not one of God's children, you will be judged on your sin and separated from God forever. In the context, in keeping with Jeremiah, God is dealing with his kids. His people, those who knew God. And that's what I'm presenting to our church, is for those of us to say, hey, I know God. There was a day in my life where God began to open my eyes to the fact, I'm in trouble. I violate the word of God. I am a sinner before God. I can't fix myself. So I turn to Jesus Christ and say, I need you to save me. Save me from my sin. Being born into the family of God. Well, that happened in picture when God brought his people out of Egypt, out of slavery after 400 years. He said, I brought you out of slavery. I brought you through a wilderness land. I helped you avoid danger. I provided for you. I brought you into a land full of plentiful supply. And yet you now have turned your back to me and said, well, take it from here. We don't need God anymore. There is great warning in the scriptures about a nation who used to know God, putting her back to God. He's not dealing with those that don't know God in this particular portion of Scripture. He's not dealing with a nation that never knew God and was just pagan from its conception. He's dealing with people who knew God and did not worship Him as God. Who knew God and forsook God, forgot God, and began to live life for themselves. By the end of chapter 2, he says, it has gone on now for days without number. That I can't even count how long it's been since you forgot me, God says. Since you haven't given me a second thought. Since you have forsaken me and you have rejected God, that spring, that water fountain of always lasting water, everlasting water. And you have replaced me with cisterns with these pots that are cracked and can't hold water. Well, can I submit for our church's consideration, days without number begins with 1 hour. Days without number began with one day. When God's people spent 1 hour forgetting God. When God's people spent one day forsaking God. One moment not standing in the fear of God. You say, God doesn't want us to be scared of him. It's not the use of the word. It's the word reverence and awe. You say, well, I don't have a reverence and an awe of God. Then you don't know him. For the more you know God, the more you'll revere him. One decision we make without seeking to follow God's will in that decision. One day of operating according to my decisions and my understanding and my flesh and my appetites can quickly become days without number. And he's trying to get God's people to evaluate their heart and their life. That I used to have a heart of devotion to God. That I used to have a heart that was desperate for God. And if you understood how weak we are, you would be desperate for God. You used to have a dedication to God. You used to have a delight in God. And you used to have a dependence on God. But in their day, it is very reminiscent of our day. God's people, pastors and priests and prophets in his day and in our day, the average church has very little devotion and desire for God. The average church in our land, and including ours, gets so used to religious formalities. It's something I put on so that everybody else knows I'm better than them. We get so used to routines and rituals that have the name of God on it, but is void of God. And as God's people, He's warning them to take stock, to recognize where they're at. Is it just, well, I just show up, and I keep appearances, and I keep up pretenses, and for too long we have worshipped in our own understanding. We have tried to serve God in our own comprehension. We have tried to live this life according to the dictates of our own opinions. But He tells them in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 4, "Will thou not from this time cry unto me?" Will thou not from this time, it's a definite point in time, "Will thou not from this time cry unto me, my Father, thou art the guide of my youth." He's always trying to get them to see our God was our guide. He was our Father. He brought us out. He brought us into a good land, and we have forgotten Him and forsaken Him for so long. But He said, from this time. He's saying, is there someone from this time who says, I refuse to go on this way any longer. I refuse to go on without the filling of the Holy Ghost. I refuse to go on with life without the leading of the Holy Ghost. From this time, I refuse to go on without the empowerment of the Holy Ghost. For it is possible, and much of Christianity, including the Baptist, they know how to act right and dress right and look right, and they're still very wrong.
Right.
Because we can dress right in a suit and tie doesn't mean you're dressed right. I just wear one because it's what I'm paid to do, not really. Most of you know me. I'm more comfortable in a t-shirt and blue jeans with a 45 or a 9 on my hip. I'm part of the security team here too. Somebody pulled in last night during the youth group, and it ended up being a friend of the deacon's. And I said, all right, we'll leave them alone because they're friends of the deacon. But you can have everything look just right on the outside to where every religious person thinks you're religious and every lost person that doesn't know God thinks you're religious. But there's no presence and power of God. And it's just a show of self-righteousness. It's just a show of hypocrisy. If you want to turn back to Exodus chapter number 33, as we have changed things around for however long the Lord tells us to, I'm just preaching until the clock expires, whatever that means, and then we're just picking it up in the next service, which is this afternoon at 1 o'clock. Wherever the time expires, we just pick it up on Wednesday night at 6:30 until the Lord says to do otherwise. I'm talking about this idea of, will thou not from this time? Somebody to say, we don't go on this way anymore. I don't live this way anymore. I put everything down. I stop everything. I put it all to the side and say, God, it's me and you. And if you're not in this, you're not leading this, you're not enabling this, you're not empowering me in this, I don't want to do it. I don't want to go forward unless it is of God, not just the appearance of God. Exodus chapter 33 is the story of Israel much earlier in their history. Moses is still alive, and he is the one that led them out of Egypt and is leading them towards the promised land. But in Exodus 33 verse 12, we see a conversation between Moses, the leader, and God. And Moses said unto the Lord, see thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Moses is reminding God, not that God has forgotten, of a conversation. He said, God, you told me to bring the people up. You haven't told me who's going with me. But one thing you did tell me is that you, the God of heaven, know my name specifically. Verse 13, now therefore I pray thee. Here's Moses' request. If I have found grace in thy sight, shew me now thy way. Show me the way. That I may know thee, that I might find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, God saying, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said, here's Moses' response, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. God tells Moses, my presence will lead you. And Moses' response was, God, if you're not in this, if your presence is not going to be with me, if your power is not going to be with me, I don't even want to take the first step. Verse 16, "For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth." And the Lord said unto Moses, "I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name." There's more there that we could read, but in a nutshell, Moses is saying what I'm asking our church out of Jeremiah: God, if you're not in it, I don't want to go. God, if you're not leading, I don't want to go. If you're not the one who's enabling me to do it, I don't want to go. I don't want to just show up and look right and talk right and sound right because it's something I put on for Sunday mornings to fool everybody else that put something on for Sunday mornings. But Moses tells God, I want to see you. I want to know you. I want to know that you are with me and you are in this endeavor. And it's a reminder to the people of God that the Lord Jesus has said, without me, ye can do nothing. As he walked this earth, Jesus looked at his followers and said, without me, you can't do anything. There is nothing of value you can do. There's nothing of worth you can do. There's nothing you can do outside of the help of God. Other places he says, but with God, all things are possible. If you would flip over to Romans chapter 3. I don't think there's many more places we'll turn to this morning. Romans chapter number 3. Credit has been given to multiple different preachers throughout the years of who came up with what is called the Romans Road, because of the book of Romans is a road you can follow to find God. Anyone that you can pops into your mind who may have come up with it didn't. It's much older than that. But regardless, one of the places that believers like to go is Romans chapter 3. And they start there with people that they're trying to teach about God and say, before you can ever come to Christ, before you can ever be saved or safe for eternity, you must recognize that you are a sinner before God. Well, I would like for us to consider as I read down through Romans chapter 3 that this describes all of us, not just those that we consider lost pagans. This describes all of us in our flesh. The best that I have to offer in and of myself is Romans chapter 3. Lost or saved. Because when you come to Jesus Christ and are born into his family through Jesus Christ's death on the cross, your flesh did not get saved. Your flesh, this body, is still with us. It still has the sinful appetites and passions that it had before. Our spirit, that inner man, was made alive and was saved. But our flesh still fits the description of Romans chapter 3. And I'll start in verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Well, that takes care of everybody. And nobody thinks, well, maybe that pastor or that priest or that imam or that bishop, they're without. No, no one's without sin. Everybody is a sinner in the eyes of God. There is none, verse 11, that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. He's talking about the death that we speak to people. Verse 14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. He's explaining this Old Testament law that he gave was never given so that somebody could say, yep, I checked all the boxes, I've kept all the laws perfectly. He said, the reason I gave you the law was to teach you nobody can keep the law. Nobody can be perfect. The best you have to offer is not good enough, any of us. Verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He says, stand up, everyone that's ever lived throughout all the ages, all of them fall short of the standard of God's perfection and glory. No one gets to stand before God and say, I am good enough to be your child in my own merit. No one gets to stand before God and say, I have earned entrance into heaven based on my good outweighing my bad. It will never happen. Because we all fall short of the glory of God. As I read that, I read it for a reason for God's people to hear it. That in my flesh, when I do things, even religious looking things, in my own power, in my own flesh, then that is the description of what God sees. Paul says, the great apostle of the New Testament, wrote most of the New Testament. Paul said, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Any time that I live my life and I fail to die to self, meaning I have this old body, the sinful flesh with me, and I don't deny it, kill it, figuratively, put it to the side, and let God live through me, then what is operating, what is in control that day is my flesh. And we just heard what God thinks about our flesh. Because the Spirit of God cannot operate at the same time that I am. One or the other is happening. Either God is working in me and God is working through me to accomplish His work, or I am working in me and through me, even trying to accomplish God's work. And God said, the very best that you have to offer, your righteousness is as filthy rags. That's how holy and pure God is. That the picture He paints is multiple illustrations, and I won't use them all for appropriateness sake. But one of them was the leper colonies. When people had leprosy, they were not allowed to stay in the tribes and in the villages. They had to go live in their own colony. In the middle of their colony were these great posts, like a telephone pole almost, wrapped in layers and layers and layers of cloth. So when they would go by and something was oozing or something was bleeding or something was breaking off, you could take a rag and wipe it and discard it. That is what God says in the Bible, that when you offer to God what you can do, it is filthy. It's nasty. How is it we continue to offer to God what is a stench in His nostril and expect His presence and His power? I mean, He's calling the people in Judah, that land, that area of the world, to task. This isn't a people that didn't know me. This isn't a people that grew up not learning of me. You've known me since you were a child. I brought you out. I brought you in. You have forsaken me, and now you have all these religious routines that you go through, but I'm not in it. It's all a work, a product of your flesh, and at best, it stinks. Well, I wear the right things, and I say the right things, and I don't do the wrong things, and I don't... Doesn't matter. It's not about what we can do. So in Jeremiah, we have been looking at these thoughts. In chapter 2 that we just read is a call to recognize. God tells Jeremiah, call the people to recognize, to confess, to agree with me. I want them to remember how it was back then. There used to be love and loyalty. There used to be a longing for God when they were young in their history. Remember how it was and remember how it is now. For the believer in Jesus Christ, it is to look back at my life. I can see the time in my life where I came to Jesus Christ. I turned from my sins and put my faith in Jesus Christ. And He said, remember back then, the liberty, the freedom you had when you just trusted and obeyed God. Remember the presence of God in your life and how sweet it was. The power of God through your life, and you knew, I can accomplish great things for God. And now recognize the entanglements, the wires, the barbed wire on the farm that you're all wrapped up in, and you've gotten all entangled because now you have reduced this life down to, well, I've got to figure out how to survive this life somehow. In Jeremiah, he pictures our hearts as a garden of soil. He said, I'm speaking of the soil. I'm speaking of your heart. In Jeremiah chapter 4, he says it's fallow ground. It's hard, crusty, overgrown ground full of thorns and thistles. He's saying, I want you to evaluate your heart. Where is my heart with God? I used to have a heart that was full of hunger and desperation for God. I used to have a heart that was humble before God and dependent on God for everything. I used to have a heart that was holy towards God, dedicated to God.
I used to have a heart that was honest before God and discerning. I could see and recognize good versus evil according to the scriptures. He tells his people, you used to be filled with fear. Just at my name, you would tremble with awe and reverence and respect over the holiness of God. You used to be filled with this fondness, this love for God. There used to be a tenderness and a receptiveness. So the question is, in chapter 2, them him calling on them to recognize, where am I with God, is how is your heart this morning? How is your heart before God? Is my heart full of the stones of doubt and disobedience? Is my heart full of the thorns of covetousness and carnality? Is the soil of my heart lacking any real depth of holiness and humility? Is the garden, the soil of my life, lacking root of a real relationship with Jesus Christ? If you're a child of God, he's calling on us to recognize where I was versus where I am. Am I now just doing the Christian life out of duty where I used to do it out of devotion? Am I just doing this life for God when I used to do it with God? Am I living for God with a humble heart or out of a hard heart? Am I trying to serve God with clean hands or with corrupted hands? Am I seeking God and serving God with all of my heart and all of my soul and all of my mind and all of my strength? Or has it become half-hearted because my heart's not in it anyway? He's saying in chapter 2, recognize where you are. Recognize if you used to have a sweet relationship with God, a tenderness towards God, a love for God, devotion for God, and now it's all just routines and rituals and hardness. Because if there is a recognition in chapter 2, without reading it, in chapter 3 is a call to return. In chapter 2, he says, I want you to recognize where you're at. You have slid back from where you used to be with God. You haven't lost the relationship. If he's your father, he's always your father. But you've lost the closeness, the sweetness, the devotion. You used to hang on every word from God. You used to look forward to serving God. You used to give yourselves to the cause of Christ. If you've slid back, then chapter 3 says, return. Come home. In chapter 2, he says, recognize, confess. Confess means agree with God about it. In chapter 3, he says, come back. Recover what you have lost. Return to your first love. Return to the fondness you once had for God. Return to the faithfulness you once had for God. Return to the fear you once had of God in the beginning. And when we consider this returning to God, that I, from this time, I refuse to go on this way. I refuse to serve God in the flesh. I refuse to just be another religious Pharisee and hypocrite, that the world has had their fill of religious people who are anything but like God. Amen. Who are just full of empty show and condemnation and judgment. And those things are in the Bible. But when they look behind the wall, all they see is something no different than them. And God said, don't live that way. I'm calling on you, recognize it, and I'm calling on you, return. There's two words that have come to my mind this week when I thought of this, return. And they are not synonyms. They are not synonymous with each other. And one is the word hardness, and one is the word hope. Because when you look at the garden of your heart and see how many layers have built up and debris from trials, from traumas, from transgressing God's law. And you see, if I'm going to have anything fruitful in my life for God, I've got to break up, I've got to till up that dirt first. Well, that's hard work. And we look at it and say, man, it's been that way for so long. I've been operating in the power of the flesh for so long. That would be a hard process. Hard is not synonymous with hopeless. Many believers will look back at their life after a passage of scripture like we're in these recent weeks and say, I do recognize how long it's been and how far I've come, but I've gone too far to turn back. It's been too long since I've been close to God. There's no hope for where I'm at. There's no help for where I'm at. So I'm just going to make the best of my life the way it is. And I'm going to live to get the most out of this life I can, because it's hopeless for me to return to a vibrant relationship with God. Judah says the same thing in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 25. God tells them, withhold thy foot from being unshod and thy throat from thirst, but thou said. He tells Judah, this was your answer. There is no hope. No, for I have loved strangers, and after them will I go. God just got done telling him, you better recognize you have left me, your first true love, the God of heaven, and you have chased all these other relationships, the gods of this world, for days without number. Their response is, well, there's no hope. There's no coming back from that, so we're just going to keep serving these gods and hope for the best. How many times have you looked at your life and thought, it's too late to change now? It's too hard. It's too hopeless. The flesh always sees the hardness. Faith sees the hope. Because in the same book of the Bible, in Jeremiah 17, God says this, blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is. In Jeremiah chapter 31, God says, there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again to their own border. God said, I understand what I have said. Judgment is coming. Captivity is coming. You're going to get taken away to a far distant land because of choices you have made against God. But he said, at the end of this, there's still hope. Your kids can still come back to within their own borders of their own nation. He said, what are you saying? That there is hardness in trying to return to God. But there is hope. There might be detours along the way. There might be some delays because of choices we have made. But there's hope. If from this time, he says, we'll return to our guide and our God, then this can be revived and this can be restored. We talked about that post with those rags of the lepers. Well, when the Lord Jesus walked this earth, lepers came to him. Lepers weren't supposed to come to people. They're supposed to have that rag over their mouth, and anytime someone came close, they were supposed to announce loudly and longly, unclean, unclean, stay away, stay away, I'm unclean. Lepers would come to Jesus in the New Testament when he walked this earth in the Middle East. And they would cry out to Jesus for healing or for mercy. Undoubtedly, men that were around him, sometimes his own disciples and religious crowd, would say, Lord, don't go over there. Lord, don't touch them. Lord, you don't want what they got to get on you. And Jesus said, no, but I want what I got to get on them. And every leper who knew who they were and what they were, unclean, unable to help themselves, every one of them that cried out to God for mercy got his attention. Every one of them was cleansed and made whole and restored to health. No person could help them. No program could help defeat leprosy. They needed something that man to this day has not come up with, a cure for leprosy. And there was never a danger in leprosy getting on the Lord. Because what the Lord had was getting on the leper. He was going to cleanse that man and change him from the inside out. Yeah. Let me give you the last one and we'll head to lunch. Number one, in chapter 2, he said, call them to recognize where they're at. If you're born again to the family of God, recognize if you have slid back from your hunger for God, your love for God, your holiness before God. If you're here and you've never surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus and put your faith in Him for your eternal soul, then the call is to recognize, I am lost before God. I am not His child. I am not part of the family of God. All paths don't lead to eternal life. I need God. Well, then in chapter 3, it's a call to return to the people of God, to come home, to come back to Christ. And then in chapter 4, and again for time this morning, I'm not reading all the passages. It's a call to repent. Where a call to recognize is a call to confess, to agree with God about what He says. Chapter 3 is that call to return or to come home. It all includes chapter 4 of Jeremiah, which is a call to repent, which means there is a contrition. There is a humbleness. There is a brokenness. There is a contrition over my condition. There can be no cleansing of my sinfulness if there is no contrition over my sinfulness. If there is no brokenness, if I have not come to the end of myself and realized there is no help and no hope in these other gods who are no gods at all, then there can be no cleansing. No one can be a convert until they are first a convict. And it's a call to repent. He said, if you want to return, you've got to repent. You've got to put your back on that and come to me. He said, don't be the unfaithful spouse who has gone out and has all of these, in chapter 2, all of these lovers under all these trees. And then in chapter 3, you come back to me and say, honey, I'm home. And you have all of them with you.
Yeah.
He said, you can't do that.
That's right.
That if you're going to come and get help, you've got to cut all this off. It's a call to repent. To turn from the gods of this world. To turn away from my self-love. And I know that's foreign because today is all about self-appreciation and self-worth and self-love. The Bible is clear. We are all wicked, weak, worthless creatures without Jesus Christ. But in Jesus Christ, we have the same standing before God as if we are Jesus Christ. So there's hope. In chapter 4, he says, declare ye in Judah and publish in Jerusalem and say, blow ye the trumpet, cry, gather together and say, assemble yourselves. In chapter 4, verse 8, he says, gird yourself with sackcloth. It was an itchy, rough material, burlap that was for grieving, for funerals. He said, put on your burlap, put on your sackcloth, lament and howl. For the fierce anger of the Lord is not turned back from us. It has been the message of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation for all people, for all ages, that if you want to come to God, or if you want to come back to God, you must first repent. You must first humble yourself. When the Lord Jesus Christ walked this earth, he gave directions to his people, but it wasn't the directions that we like to give. Because we've changed his glory and we've changed his truth. When Jesus walked this earth, he told zero people, open your hearts and invite me in. He told nobody, repeat this prayer after me. He gave them clear commands. He told them, repent of your sins and trust me. Turn from your sins and put your faith in God. Repentance and faith. Got to change my mind, change my thoughts, my heart, my direction about myself and my sin. At the same time, I'm not just turning from all this nastiness, hoping that if I'm clean enough, God will take me. I am turning to Jesus Christ as my only hope. And if I am turning to Jesus Christ as my only hope, the result of that is I am turning away from myself and my sin. If I am turning to the light, I am turning away from the darkness. It is the assassin holding the knife. The victim who is supposed to lose his life extends a gift. He cannot take the gift while plunging the knife. The hand that receives the gift releases the knife. I cannot be living this life my own way, my own will, my own decisions, my own appetites, my own desires, my own ambition, contrary to God, and say, okay, I'll take Jesus. I'll tuck him in my pocket so I can go to heaven. Nobody gets born again that way. Nobody gets saved that way. I don't care how young you were, how old you were, vacation Bible school, Sunday school, church, someone knocked on your door and said, do you know you're a sinner? Well, of course, we're all sinners. Well, you don't want to go to hell, do you? Oh, no. Then say this, dear Lord, would you please come in? That saves nobody.
Right.
But to recognize myself right there before God, I am wicked. I have violated the laws of God. I am a sinner who falls short of the glory of God. And I don't want this anymore. I don't want that anymore. It's been no profit to me. I'm turning to Jesus Christ and saying, save me. Be merciful to me, a sinner. You'll never mentally agree with the gospel and be saved. It must be specific and personal to you. But to the people of God, the message is the same. Repent and return. He said, break up the fallow ground. Get those cisterns that are cracked anyway and can't hold water. And smash them. Stop settling for how things are. In chapter 4, stop just getting the seeds and throwing them out amongst the thorns. Stop settling for just spinning your wheels. There must be contrition
a godly sorrow that leads to repentance for there to be a returning. There must be contrition. There must be confession. There must be a cleansing. Can I balance it by saying this? Just turning from sin and just forsaking all the things you have your trust in will never be enough to save you if you're lost, or to restore you if you've strayed from God. He says it in chapter 2, verse 22. I keep referencing it. One of these days we'll have time to actually read it. Maybe this afternoon. He uses the word nitre. It's different soaps from different parts of their land, different ways. Sometimes they'd cook it down. Sometimes they'd mix it up. He said, this is not about just going and getting the strongest cleansing agent you can find, the most potent soap you can find, and scrubbing yourself clean. I've already marked your iniquity. There's already a record of it. He said, that is the equivalent of, for those that still read, the Adventures of Tom Sawyer. And the old wooden fences where they just dip the brushes in the whitewash and just whitewash the fences. He said, what you are doing by just trying to come up with your own answers, trying to do it your own way, is you have whitewashed the fence of your heart. And it is sparkly and it is shiny, but all it is doing is covering rotten, worm-filled boards. Because in chapter 4, verse 14, he says, O Jerusalem, wash thine heart from wickedness, that thou mayest be saved. How long shall thy vain thoughts lodge within me? He is telling them, this is not just, hey, let's go take a bath. This is deep down inside your heart and your mind. It's ingrained in you. You have done this and been this way for so long. It's an integral part of how you think and live. He's talking to his own people. In chapter 4, verse 18, he says, thy way and thy doings have procured these things unto thee. This is thy wickedness, because it is bitter, because it reacheth unto thine heart. We've been through it through Hebrews, but we could say it this way. Hurting hearts and hanging hands become hard hearts. Where I was just hurt, so I turned away from God. How many times do we hear people say, well, I'm leaving Christianity because if that's Christianity, I want nothing to do with it. Because pastors were failed them, because parents were hypocrites, because the people of God who claimed to know God didn't know God. If that's Christianity, I'm leaving Christianity. Here's the good news. That's not Christianity. Good. Jesus Christ is Christianity. He promotes pure religion and undefiled. And if my religion is based on Jesus Christ, I should never leave him or forsake him, for he'll never disappoint. But I get hurt, I get disappointed, life goes on, and all of that becomes layer after layer after layer upon my heart, and then it is hard. And God said, this isn't going to be a quick fix. This isn't going to be Charles Finney, I believe it was, who introduced the idea of altar calls and invitations. And at the same time, the easy believism gospel entered the scene. Just come forward and say a prayer and go home and the Lord has saved you, or the Lord has revived you. It's not going to work. He said, it's down inside your heart. It's down inside your head. You're going to have to do some work. And it's going to be hard. But there's hope. If you'll recognize and confess to God, agree with him. If you will repent, be contrite about your condition, and if you'll return, if you'll come to God. He said, there is hope, but it will come after enduring hardness. That there can be consolation, but first there is conviction. That there can be comfort, but first there must be contrition. Heads are bowed, if you won't mind, and eyes are closed, we'll have a word of prayer.